So we are back in 1 Peter today as we've been studying this book together, and this is a very interesting passage we're going to be looking at today, because when the gospel changes one spouse in the marriage, that creates very interesting tensions in the house. Maybe you've observed this in a number of households, or maybe you've lived it, or you're living through it now. It happened in my home when my mother came to the Lord. But things start changing, challenging previous expectations, adding new church expectations in life. I mean, transformation takes place. That's what the gospel does. It transforms people. It transforms relationships, values, the way we do things, what our goals in life are. And that's what, of course, took place in the first century church as well. And in 1 Peter, here we're back in this section, what are often called the household codes, if you will, because they refer to various relationships that people have with the government, with their employment situation, and of course at home in their families, in their extended families. And we have them in 1 Peter, these codes. We also have them in Paul's letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. But one of the most important things we'll probably learn today is just to change our perspective about the purpose of our family. You know, living in the culture that we do, we tend to think that family matters are just private matters. And we tend to think that really it's just about having a good family, having a God-honoring family, these types of things. But these passages make it very clear that our marriages, particularly what we're looking at today, impact society. The way we live our lives is not just about us, it's about the society we live in and the people who observe us and how we interact with the world around us. And so the title this morning for the message is purposefully not Christian marriage, but Christians in marriage. How do we live as Christians in marriage? And so the Apostle Peter is reworking, you will, what the expectations in the household were, and now that the gospel has come. So he's doing two things at the same time. He's simultaneously affirming the structures, but at the same time, he's subverting them with new dignities that come in with the gospel and what it means to uncompromisingly worship Jesus with your whole life and everything about the way you live. The gospel changes things. So let's pray and we'll look at the scriptures together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our wonderful Savior who has taken away our sin and given us new life by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for how you are continually at work in our lives to conform us to your very image, that we would become more holy, and that we would give our lives to you in fuller and fuller service as we serve you. And we pray this morning that you would guide us in understanding these instructions from your Apostle Peter. And it's for your glory we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So I know it's been a couple weeks since we've been in 1 Peter, but if you just look back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, this is really the heading for this whole section that we're in part 2 of 1 Peter. And it was all about the fact that Christians, we live our lives among the peoples of the world, but we live our lives distinctly as the people of God. So we all, Christians, live around the world in all sorts of societies under different structures and systems, but we all live our lives very distinctly as the people of God. And so today we're looking at how Christians live married life distinctly for the glory of Christ and for the good of society. So let me read to you our passage, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So both husbands and wives who have been transformed by the gospel are encouraged to live out these roles at home and before the world in a new way. So in our passage today, we will get good instruction from verses 1 through 6 on how Christian wives, now as Christians, can submit with new faith and strength. And how in verse 7, Christian husbands can now lead with new knowledge and new power. So this passage that we're looking at today comes nowhere close to explaining everything that's involved in a Christian vision for marriage and family. That's not its intention. And so there are so many other associated topics and subtopics that could be discussed, and we each probably have our own list of particular interests that we could go over. But today I want us to just simply focus on what the Apostle Peter has to say, what this particular text has to say, clearly in this passage. And probably your first observation was, man, that's a lot of words for the wife and very few for the husband, right? So it seems so disproportionate, but it's just simply determined by what our author, Peter, seems to be necessary to make his point, which is that Christians live married life distinctly for the glory of God and for the good of society. So let's take a look at these passages. First, it says, Christian wives now submit with new faith and strength. And there are really three topics that are being discussed here. In verses 1 and 2, the topic of living in submission. In verses 3 to 4, the topic of beauty versus vanity. And in verses 5 to 6, the topic of looking at the examples of holy women. So the first one, in verses 1 and 2, again, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So the first word is likewise or also, whatever you have in your text, but it's just simply saying we're in the same topic, the topic that we've been in for a number of paragraphs, and that topic is submission to authority. And it should return our thoughts to that larger discussion that was already taken place. He's already talking about submission to governmental authorities. He's already talked about submission in employment situations in verses 13 to 21. So the point is, we're on the same topic. We haven't switched topics yet. So the reason, then, for wives being submissive to their husbands are the same reasons. For the Lord's reputation, that's why. Because you want to respect God's authority, and because you're devoted to him. It's the same reasons that we submit in other areas of our lives. So being submissive is a simple concept. It is not complicated. It's just simply you're looking at your attitudes and your actions in relation to authority. It's not a matter of personal worth or your abilities or your value or your dignity. Now, and sometimes it might involve suffering, and probably it will, just like the Apostle Peter had already talked about under political and economic authorities. And at that time, and in those times, we're supposed to simply look to our example of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's where we really took off from last time, is that there was this little aside, if you will, about our redemption that we have in Christ and how Jesus was also, for us, a model of relying upon the Holy Spirit in the midst of difficult circumstances. And of course, when we look at his life, he accomplished redemption for the world by his suffering. And so there's much to be accomplished, even when we don't think there is, in the midst of pain and suffering. So you can go back and look at your notes from there if you'd like to, or listen online. But the expectation you see in this world at this time would be that the wife would worship her husband's gods and not exclusively Jesus Christ. And that his friends would be her friends. And that she would serve his prosperity for life. So you can see when a wife becomes a Christian, that's going to put everything in jeopardy, because Christians won't compromise in who they worship. They can't just worship Jesus on the side as long as everything else that this particular person wants to worship, whether they be household or family gods or national gods or city gods. It puts all of that in jeopardy, because now she's going to start developing her own friendships and new friendships among other Christians in church. And her personal goals are going to be transformed as well. In fact, it might actually sound quite familiar, because there's the same issues today, the very same issues, been the same issues since the beginning. Now, when we get this passage, even if it seems to suggest that most of these women addressed had Christian husbands, but not all of them did, as some had husbands, it says, who disobeyed the word. Some rejected the gospel outright. Others live their lives contrary to God's morality. I mean, you think that we live in an immoral society. I mean, go do some reading on the morality and the practices of people at this time. they probably practiced all sorts of immorality and were harsh. So Christian wives, it says here, need not harass these men with the gospel constantly, but just simply live out a Christian view of life. Rebellion would be counterproductive anyway, whether in words or actions or attitude, demeanor. So the conduct of their own wives and the conduct of the other Christian wives in the community, don't miss that. It's not just in that home, but it's the conduct of the wives in the Christian community would serve as a powerful gospel witness to the conversion of these men. And it did. I mean, seeing your wife's behavior changing and all of a sudden becoming reverent toward God and respectful and pure and chaste and commitment to a new morality is very powerful. And at first, a Greco-Roman man might think, hey, this is great. This is so practical to have a wife like this because he's a selfish man. And then all the while, though, he's seeing how his wife honors God and values higher principles. And so as a Christian wife, you simply follow the Spirit's wisdom and guidance on when and how you would mention the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no foolproof method. There's no strict rules available. They are not needed, and they're not actually helpful. It's much more freeing and more effective to know that you need to live the gospel out and rely upon the Spirit of Christ to teach you and show you when it is that you should speak for Jesus. So that's the first topic, and we'll come back to it a little bit later as well. But the second topic is beauty versus vanity, or beauty in verses 3 through 4, which says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So the discussion is still really on the main topic. We haven't switched yet. And it's still directed to the application of the wives submitting to their husbands. But now this is another sort of subtopic in considering true beauty. I mean, beauty is a perennial concern of women, and rightfully so, because this is the way God has designed it. But if we look at vanity, it might be understood as being overly concerned about outward adornments. And here, in this particular culture, it's braiding of the hair, gold jewelry, and fancy clothing. The list could go on and on. But such things were dependent upon and are by many women for attractiveness to the world, to their husband, to their friends, and it can become quite enslaving and burdensome after a while. But yet outward beauty is not to be neglected. That's not what this text is saying. Women were created beautiful, and they should be attending to this. Perhaps moderation's a good term, but even more appropriate is just to have a Christian perspective on the whole thing. The point is pretty obvious. It's that you should focus first on inner beauty. Beauty originates in the heart. It's the invisible commitments of quality of personhood. You know, by the way, you know, if you focus on inward beauty first, it has an unfading quality to it with age and trends and what money is available to you. And on the other hand, it simply grows over time with time spent in the Word and a lived faithful life. And so this invisible beauty becomes visible in actions and words and spirit and attitudes, and I would suggest it even becomes attractive then even physically as well. It works its way from the inside out. Now, the gentle and quiet spirit passage has been one that's been misunderstood by many Christians and misapplied. A gentle and quiet spirit is not about a universal, monolithic personality trait, okay? So I don't know if some of you have ever been involved in those kind of Christian communities where all the emphasis is put on these few words. And it really becomes really a cloistering kind of a view of women's personalities. Not everybody's supposed to have the same personality. Everybody's supposed to have different personalities. And so this isn't a statement about that. And some try to then impose this on other people, or they try to keep up the appearance of that, and some rebel against it. But the phrase simply means having Christian faith as a wife in submission to her husband. That's what it's talking about. The passage is quite clear. It's a description of not being insistent on rights or being pushy or demanding one's way, as the point is made clear in the beginning and in the next verse, verses 1 to 5. This is what we are talking about still. In verse 5, it's, for this is how the holy women used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. So the submission is beautiful in God's sight. First of all, most importantly, That's who matters. That's what matters the most, is God values it. And it's because it shows that you trust God and that you rest in Him to meet your needs in the midst of what can be a very difficult ordering of life. We'll come back to the topic too. But the third topic is examples of the holy women in verses 5 through 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So these holy women are the Old Testament saints, and this is one manifestation of their holiness, was their submission to their own husbands while maintaining a strong hope in God. That they used to adorn themselves is implying this ongoing, repeated work over time. And this aspect of beauty was submission to their husband's authority, and they lived it out over the course of their lives. It's a matter of faith and holiness, and growth and beauty, all these things. So rather than looking to the heroines of the time in Greco-Roman society, and many of them were goddesses and statues that you could see in folklore that surrounded them, that pushed forth certain values. And regardless of those heroines or maybe famous people they knew, or even today, the famous people that we know, that's not where we should be looking for our models. We should be looking to Scripture as models to follow. And the best place to start, Peter says, is with Sarah, the mother of all covenant women. It was understood this way by Jewish tradition. She was the model of faith and hope and holiness. You know, and of course, there would be contemporary models that people could look at in their church, but it would be only as they patterned themselves after Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham as the one who held authority over her, calling him Lord or Master. Now, of course, don't think that she went around every single day calling him Lord and Master every single day. No. The point is that this is how she viewed him and how she submitted to his authority repeatedly. It's not likely referring to any particular one incident, but it's really just the pattern of the way she conducted her life. And when you think about her life, you know, you go back in Genesis and rehearse some of those stories. There's some very interesting stories in there. And one of the first thoughts that might come to your mind is, well, I think she failed quite a lot. And she did. There were a lot of failures in faith and hope and holiness. But nonetheless, still, this is a testimony to her character overall, that she was a model for growth in all these areas. I mean, think through the things that she had to endure with Abraham. It's not a pleasant life. I mean, she had to leave her homeland and spend her whole life sojourning in a foreign land. And there were promises of God that someday he would fulfill and bring the son of promise, but once Isaac came, of course, he has to be sacrificed to God. And then she's, you know, as Hebrews says, she's with Abraham looking for that city of God. That's what they're wandering around looking for, but only seeing it from distance by faith and eventually just dying in faith. But she trusted in the Lord, and she trusted Abraham, and she trusted him as the father of the people of God, and it took very strong faith to do this. So just as Abraham was the father of all the faithful, Sarah is the model for the women of faith. And so doing what is good, that is submitting to one's husband as a life pattern, and doing it without fear, even when life is frightening, or it's just a fearful thing to submit, shows one to be a true daughter of Sarah. Christian wives can have many fears, but Christ gives strength to overcome them by faith. And so these are the instructions to Christian wives that they, as Christians now, could submit with a transformed faith and strength. Now, it's also important to understand that variety is going to be observed in marriages, because every Christian wife is going to have to figure this out within her own marriage. And there are going to be many variables and many dynamics. Different people are involved in different marriages, of course. You have different cultures. You have different times. You have unique seasons in life together. You have unique pressures on your life. You have the leading of the Holy Spirit. All these things. And so just relax about other people. And focus really on your own marriage and your own life. Christians live married life distinctly for the glory of God and the good of society, and it's a much bigger picture than just your own marriage, as we'll be bringing out shortly. But let's talk about the Christian husbands for a moment. Now, they're supposed to lead now with a new knowledge and power Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, it's usually assumed that the Christian husbands addressed here all have Christian wives, because most often women would follow the religion of their husband. But still, what's a man supposed to do if his wife rebels against the faith, or she just determines that she's only going to conform outwardly? I mean, it's possible to translate, actually, the Greek where it says here, even as a co-heir, not necessarily meaning that they're all Christian yet, but to be treated that way in hope of winning her over. And so the familiar exhortation from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 fits this passage very well. How do you know, wife, whether you will not save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the term likewise, again, means we're on the same topic. We're still on the topic of obedience and to authority. It just means also, husbands are to use their authority with understanding or knowledge. Now, some translate that or think about it just in terms of being considerate of your wife, which is okay translation, but, just esteem your wife and don't show contempt, and that's what some people think it means. But more likely, there's a lot more behind this, something more specific. I mean, what does it mean to use authority with understanding or to use it with knowledge? So there are two ideas that are not mutually exclusive that come out here. One is, it involves a knowledge of God's purpose in marriage and God's expectations of him as a husband. So to do this in an understanding way means that you understand and you know what God expects of you and what God's vision for marriage is. Another idea is that it involves a knowledge of women. This is, of course, very popular at marriage conferences because if you psychologize the text, it's just more fun to apply. And this would mean that somehow, you know, you should know who your wife is, what her interests are, what her strengths and weaknesses are, what her goals are, what her emotional and spiritual matters are for her. All that's great stuff. And it could be both of these ideas are actually in mind. So how does a Christian husband get this knowledge to lead well for the glory of God? Well, to get the first one, if you want to know what God's purposes in marriage are and what he really expects of you as a husband, you have to spend a lot of quality time in the Bible, in prayer, and with your church family. And that's how you're going to learn those things. If it's the second part, knowing your wife better and who she is and how God has created her, well, then it's spending unhindered fellowship and time with your wife. So with authority comes responsibility to exercise it with knowledge and with wisdom. And so Christian husbands should seek this out with diligence. So how are you doing? I mean, you should be learning, guys, right? I mean, I'd encourage you to contact Kevin James, who leads up our men's ministry, and you can talk to him about how we're helping men understand these things. So showing honor, then we come to this passage, showing honor to those who are less honored by the world is God's way of doing things. Now, possibly here, you could read it as all women in the household, showing honor to all women, of course, beginning with your wife, because they're the weaker vessel. A reminder, actually, that we're all vessels, that we're all created beings by God and very weak people in general. But women should be treated with special care, the apostle is saying here, with affirmation and protection and patience. I mean, I raised four daughters and two sons, and I remember having to tell my sons that you treat your sisters differently. And you play with girls differently than you do with boys. And you teach them to respect women and respect their mother. And you teach them this because, not because you're trying to be chauvinistic or patronizing, but you're trying to truly elevate in their minds a belief and an understanding and a commitment to honor God's design of female dignity. And that's what you want to put in place. So the weakness here isn't defined by the apostle. You know, people try to figure out what it means. He doesn't tell you what it means. But it's probably just to understand that women are most often taken advantage of in the world, right? Whether it's being physically overpowered or suffering under the misuse of authority or simply being in want because men are selfish. But that's part of the understanding really above, is to be restrained and to be wise and caring and even sacrificial in the use of your authority. And perhaps it even means being sensitive about emotions and relational conflict. But another trend is also in the church, has been around a while, and I saw it a lot in one of the churches I pastored. And that is that Christian men use this passage to abdicate their authority. That they actually become weaker, not stronger. And they use it as an excuse to not lead their wives and their families under the guise of being sensitive. And I've seen also the other side where wives use this passage to try to control their husbands, that they need to be more sensitive. And so you need to watch yourself and watch your marriage. You know, it's not helpful to decline authority. It's not more noble. It just makes a mess of your life and one you're not going to like in your homes. And so we've seen both extremes, and we all know they exist. You have husbands who abdicate their authority, and they don't lead their homes, and they don't lead their homes to know Christ and to teach people how to worship him. And then you have men on the totally opposite end of the spectrum that abuse their families. Well, it's very interesting that even in this wild world, this pagan Roman society, they had laws against the physical abuse of wives. You know, sort of been popular in the Christian press these days. Some things have been coming out. But, you know, none of this should ever be a part of a Christian's husband's or family. A husband abusing his wife or his children. It will not be tolerated in this church. That person will be put under church discipline immediately. And that's how we uphold the standards of the scriptures in our homes. You know, husband and wives are joint heirs with Christ of the grace of life. I mean, that's a shared joy. It's not a problem to believe both things. It's not at all difficult to understand that you're joint heirs of the grace of life and yet understand God's design for authority in the married relationship. In fact, just the opposite. It should really help husbands exercise their leadership properly. And you'll notice, too, that husbands' prayers are going to get stopped, hindered, if they're not using their authority with understanding. So you violate your responsibility as a husband, and understanding God's purpose and your wife and what your authority is, I guarantee you he will discipline you for your own good when you stray from this verse so that you can progress in holiness. The assumption is here that Christian husbands have a very lively prayer life. How's your prayer life, men? That's the assumption, that it's lively, that it's effective. You know, and a godly marriage is going to make your prayers even more effective, it says. And so there's still a larger vision yet for Christian marriage. I mean, these are just practical applications of things that the apostle puts forward. But the scriptures really give a very large view of marriage. It begins in Genesis. There's a whole book devoted to it called the Song of Songs about human marriage and love. And then the book of Ephesians has an extensive discussion as well about Christian marriage and what marriage is really meant to portray in its spiritual truths. So we don't have time to go through all of that. But remember, the whole discussion in 1 Peter is not just individualistic. It's not just about your marriage or the people sitting next to you in their marriage. It's about understanding it as a social institution, that God created marriage, and it has theological value. And so Christians who live in marriage, or if you're a Christian and you're not married, you can still learn from marriage and be benefited by it in society, because that has benefits, and it brings glory to Jesus Christ. So for example, just briefly in Genesis, we read, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" And this is the beginning of the vision that God lays out in his scripture for what a marriage relationship is supposed to be. And it gets developed throughout the history of redemption and the unfolding of the revelation of scripture. But then we get to a passage like this in Ephesians. If you want, you can turn to it, chapter 5, verse 22 and following. But here again, it's a household code, but the apostle Paul has a little different purpose in what he's putting forth to this church. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Quotation from Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So there's a much larger picture and vision for Christian marriage and what it is you're living out before one another and before the world. You know, Christian husbands can now lead with transformed knowledge and power and understanding. Now, you know, in some Christian circles, there's always somebody this applies to. It's really interesting. But they actually give you almost literally pages upon pages of instructions to women and to men on how what women do to submit to husbands and how husbands are supposed to lead their wives. It's like they're over-focused on one particular passage, which then means they're going to misapply it, pretty much guaranteed. So I don't know if anybody's been in that kind of a situation with the fundamentalists and how they do all that. But this is an evangelical world that we live in, so we don't need all those lists, right? I mean, if you have to make these extensive lists of how you have to behave, it really shows you have deficient skill in the scripture, and it comes usually end up in very strange conclusions and applications. I mean, we want to obey the scripture, of course, as Christians, as we live out this passage. We don't want to be worldly like people around us, but we also don't want to be wacky, okay? I mean, there's a lot of wacky Christians out there who really mess up these passages. I mean, why would you need so many detailed rules anyway? That's truly mystifying. I mean, nothing could be simpler to understand than authority and submission. I mean, like, we live that every day of our lives. Every relationship pretty much that we're in, we live this out. It's not complicated. And God is the all-wise one who gives us exactly what we need in Scripture. Apparently, he thinks the Bible's sufficient the way it is. You don't need a list of 40 ways to submit to your husband, and then 40 other rules in case certain things don't fit, and a flow chart, and all these kinds of things. So apparently God thinks his word is sufficient, and that the Holy Spirit is going to work out all the fine details in everybody's lives, because his Christians, he'll make sure his Christians do live out their married lives, distinctly for the glory of Christ and for the benefit of society. So, you know, being Christian in marriage makes marriage work better and better every day, all to the glory of God. So how is the gospel of Jesus Christ, I mean, this is really what it comes down to. So how is the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming your marriage continually, transforming you as a wife, transforming you as a husband? You know, our marriages are not really there to make us more happy. They're there to make us more holy. But we also get happiness with it. It's the way it works typically. So my wife and I next month will be celebrating 30 years of marriage, and it's been quite a ride. But we know that we're in it for the glory of Christ, and we love each other. And I thought I'd save this announcement to the end. But so yesterday, our number 3 daughter got engaged. So, yes, so congratulations, Leo. So trying to remember what it was like, you know, when I proposed and how you think you got it all figured out. But it's going to be a real joy to watch them, you know, live out their married life over these years to come. So it's our second daughter getting married. So now we've just got to work on the date. That'll be a challenge. But what a wonderful thing to just be able to meet him this week and to talk to them both more about what Christians in marriage look like and how we live that out and what marriage is really all about. Wonderful conversations. So this is the exciting part about living married life together, is trying to just discern and grow and be transformed by the gospel in your lives. So, I mean, there are plenty of specifics in this text in 1 Peter 3:1-7. Certainly something applies to you, because the power of the gospel is going to give you new strength to submit as a wife and with new faith. And for a husband, it's going to give you a new vision to lead with knowledge. So maybe here are some applications. So maybe some of us here today just need to get back on track. I mean, if that's you, likely you already know that, and you know probably what the specifics are. And so let me just encourage you to go spend some time in prayer, maybe take other people with you, and get counsel if you need to so you can get back on track in your marriage. Some of us probably just enjoyed listening to the passage, we still benefited from it. Our marriages are going great, and we're enjoying living out the gospel together. And by the Lord's encouragement, may you just continue to be renewed in your marriage. We're always in need of that, and I hope that you're finding that true in your marriage as well. Third, some of us probably have to deal with permanent losses, and being able to move into the future with hope and realism about what has transpired. I mean, we all live in a very sinful world. We live as sinners in a sinful world. And so it comes as no surprise that many of us have been a part of or suffered because of marriage failures. But freedom and forgiveness and hope start from naming the truth for what it is before God and before the people. You know, our world today, our society in its corruption, wants to give sin a good name all the time. And it gets quite creative in covering up for people, covering up for their sins, blaming people, putting spin on stuff, and revising history. Right? That isn't helpful. Not helpful at all. It just covers up the truth. What's helpful and honorable before God is to just simply name the truth. It's really exhausting to hide the truth and to try to convince yourself of something else. But if we face the truth in humility before our holy God, there's going to be restoration. It'll be granted to you in Christ. That's what the gospel's for. The gospel's for broken people and for broken homes and for people that have made a mess of their lives. But if we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ, he can transform those things. He can bring great healing, healing beyond our imaginations. And there's so many people in this church that can help you in this process if that's something you want help with. So as we wrap up with a few thoughts, I'd like the worship team to just come on up and be prepared to lead us. But, you know, again, I want to go back to this point that, you know, in our society, we think that marriage has to do with just two people, just the couple. Oh, maybe their children once they have them. Oh, and maybe their parents if they're still living. But not many other people, really. We tend to think that marriage is a private thing. It's a personal thing. But I really hope that as we looked at the scriptures today, too, in the context of 1 Peter and stuff, that you see that the Word of God really challenges this narrow view of what your marriage is worth and what its value is in the world. It's still rightly called by many, and when I do wedding ceremonies, it's a social institution. Because many lives are affected, the whole society and community are indirectly affected, and I think that we're starting to realize that more and more. I mean, look at yourselves in your own married life. I mean, you as a couple can live a missional marriage, if you will. Right? You're making contributions to society more than you think by just simply living together in holy matrimony. People are observing your life, and they're processing what they see. They're processing what you say. And people are adjusting their values because they're watching you as a Christian. So how we conduct ourselves as Christians in our marriages is really a part of this whole honorable conduct that we've been discussing throughout Part 2 of 1 Peter in all of our relationships in the world. This isn't an isolated topic. It goes back to chapter 2, verse 12. It's an application. Our Christian marriage is an application of keeping your conduct among the unbelievers honorable. That's part of it. Keeping your conduct honorable among unbelievers so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So as Christians, may we, by God's grace, live our married lives distinctly for the glory of Christ and for the good of society, and may he continually help us by the power of his Spirit. Amen.